Tonight, I'd like to read a verse to you, taken from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Philippians chapter 2, reading at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do ask that you would bless tonight with an understanding of the Scriptures, and that we might make practical application to the times and events which unfold before our eyes every day, that we might use this understanding that you've blessed us with to help a world that is in darkness, that lives every day in the shadow of death. I pray that you would give us wisdom, Lord, that we might be those who understand the times in which we live, that we might every day look to thee as our hope. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Somewhere near the end of this message, I want to get to the point, why pray in his name? Why pray in Jesus' name? That's one of the big issues that is before us and is really the substance of what the rally is all about in Yadkinville. Why pray in his name? Why is that so important? We live in a world of many religions. As we have learned, there are many versions of the Bible out here on the market today. Many religious denominations. There are many philosophies and many worldviews. As a matter of fact, the idea of what truth is almost as varied as there are people on the planet. Everybody has their own particular notion as to what is right and what is wrong, what truth is, their notions about God, whether there is one or not. And these differences are no little matter. And the solution to the conflict created by these differences is not as simple as religious tolerance. Religious differences equal war. As a matter of fact, I heard years ago, back when I was a student at East Carolina University, that the root of all wars is religious, is religion. As a matter of fact, the war has waged since the beginning. That's what we learn in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Dr. Henry Morris wrote a book on it called The Long War Against God. And it has to do with these various views of man concerning what is right, what is wrong, what is truth, who's going to decide. Some time ago, I got hold of a book entitled The End of Faith. It's by a graduate in philosophy from Stanford University by the name of Sam Harris. The best I can discern, he's not a Bible-believing Christian. I don't know that he believes in anything other than biological evolutionism. But I could not help but read to you tonight some things that he brought out in this book. which I think do speak to some of the problems that we're facing as Christians in this world. You can learn a lot by reading some of the thoughts of people that are not Christians. It's amazing how many things they have observed in life, and their conclusions about it are quite true, as you're fixing to hear. There is a caption in one of his chapters that reads, "The Burden of Paradise." The Burden of Paradise. You can sort of use your imagination and sort of figure where he's going with his thoughts here. Because, you know, in the beginning, as we discovered in Scripture, there was paradise. And, of course, paradise was lost. And ever since then, man has been trying to regain it. He's been trying to get back in paradise. But he's been trying to get back in there, not with God, but by way of his own understanding and his own physical energy or works. So every man, by nature, is busy trying to create, here on earth, paradise lost. And to a great extent, this is what undergirds the varying religious beliefs that we see in the world. All these different groups believe that in the end, it's their way of thinking that is going to lead us to paradise. Here's what he says. Our world is fast succumbing to the activities of men and women who would stake the future of our species on beliefs that should not survive an elementary school education. Now, what he's getting at here is that most of the beliefs in this world today are not based on sound reasoning. And that's his point. Faith, as it is embraced by many of the religions of the world, or every religion in the world, as a matter of fact, that is not the true religion, would not survive an elementary school education because it's not based on real-world evidence. It's pure myth. So many of us are still dying on account of ancient myths is as bewildering as it is horrible. And our own attachment to these myths, whether moderate or extreme, has kept us silent in the face of developments that could ultimately destroy us. Indeed, religion is as much a living spring of violence today as it was at any time in the past. So make note of this point. The way he writes is a little bit complicated, but if you think it through, you can see where he's going, and it's important what he's saying. He's saying that religion is the spring of violence in the world. Religious differences is the spring of violence in the world that we see today. The recent conflicts in Palestine between Jews and Muslims, the Balkans between Orthodox Serbians and Catholic Croatians, Orthodox Serbians versus Bosnian and Albanian Muslims, in Northern Ireland, the conflict between Protestants and Catholics, Kashmir, the conflict between Muslims and Hindus, the Sudan, the conflict between Muslims versus Christians and animists, Nigeria, the conflict between Muslims and Christians, Ethiopia, the conflict between Muslims versus Christians. Sri Lanka, and I cannot pronounce the name of this, but it's Sinhalese Buddhists versus Tamil Hindus. Then in Indonesia, you have the conflict between Muslims and Timorese Christians. And then there are the Caucasus peoples, the conflict between Orthodox Russians and Chechen Muslims. And it just goes on and on. He says these are merely a few cases in point. In these places, religion has been the explicit cause of literally millions of deaths in the last 10 years. Religious differences. These events should strike us like psychological experiments run amok. For that is what they are. Give people divergent, irreconcilable, and untestable notions about what happens after death, and then oblige them to live together with limited resources. The result is just what we see, an unending cycle of murder and ceasefire. If history reveals any categorical truth, it is that an insufficient taste for evidence regularly brings out the worst in us. So here he's talking about how these various religious belief systems in the world are really based on superstition and myth. It's not based on real world evidence. We taught that in this church. Any belief system that is not based upon real-world evidence has to be myth. The human mind will not work without real-world evidence. We've talked about it, how that our very court system thrives upon real-world evidence when it comes to believing anything. If you believe someone is guilty of a crime against you, you have to produce real-world evidence or the belief falls to the ground. It doesn't stand in the court. Now, you can't have all these various religions out here and all of them be true. There isn't but one truth. All of these religions are not true. This is where we apply the law of non-contradiction. Two opposites cannot simultaneously be true. And if all of these religions differ, and they're opposite from one another, then they cannot simultaneously be true. Only one can be true. He goes on to say, add weapons of mass destruction to this diabolical clockwork, and you have found a recipe for the fall of civilization. And is that not what Matthew 24 says in the words of the Lord Jesus himself? He established the point that as things developed approaching his return, that all men would be destroyed. That's what he taught in Matthew 24, if he didn't come to put an end to the conflict. What can be said of the nuclear brinkmanship between India and Pakistan if their divergent religious beliefs are to be respected? There is nothing for religious pluralists to criticize but each country's poor diplomacy, while in truth the entire conflict is born of an irrational embrace of myth. Over 1 million people died in the orgy of religious killing that attended the partitioning of India and Pakistan. The two countries have since fought three official wars, suffered a continuous bloodletting at the shared border and are now poised to exterminate one another with nuclear weapons simply because they disagree about facts that are every bit as fanciful as the names of Santa's reindeer. Now, folks, when you got Muslims and Hindus arguing over which one has ultimate truth, and you know that both of them are based on pure inventions of the mind, myth. You've got two people killing one another, two groups of people killing one another over supposed facts that are as fanciful as the names of Santa's reindeer. And isn't that a tragedy that the world is in that condition? He goes on to say, and their discourse is such that they are capable of mustering a suicidal level of enthusiasm for these subjects without evidence. In other words, there's no evidence for what they believe. These are just religious inventions, traditions passed down to them. Not based on fact at all. Their conflict is only nominally about land because their incompatible claims upon the territory of Kashmir are a direct consequence of their religious differences. Indeed, the only reason India and Pakistan are different countries is that the beliefs of Islam cannot be reconciled with those of Hinduism. From the point of view of Islam, it would be scarcely possible to conceive a way of scandalizing Allah that is not perpetrated each morning by some observant Hindu. The land these people are actually fighting over is not found in the world. When will we realize that the concessions we have made to faith in our political discourse have prevented us from even speaking about, much less uprooting, the most prolific source of violence in our history? Now, that's complicated wording there, but basically what he's saying is that the most prolific source of violence in our history is faith or religion. He then says, mothers were skewered on swords as their children watched. Young women were stripped and raped in broad daylight, then set on fire. A pregnant woman's belly was split open, her fetus raised skyward on the tip of a sword, and then tossed onto one of the fires that blazed across the city. This is not an account of the Middle Ages, nor is it a tale from Middle Earth. This is our world. The cause of this behavior was not economic, it was not racial, it was not political. The above passage describes the violence that erupted between Hindus and Muslims in India in the winter of 2002. The only difference between these groups consists in what they believe about God. That's the only cause as to why this kind of violence took place is because these two people, groups of people, differed in what they believed about God. Again, the cause of all war, the root of it, is religion. Over 1,000 people died in this month-long series of riots, nearly half as many as have died in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict in more than a decade. And these are tiny numbers, considering the possibilities. A nuclear war between India and Pakistan seems almost inevitable, given what most Indians and Pakistanis believe about the afterlife. And we're living in a world today that is trying to push religious tolerance on us. When there is no possibility of tolerance. When it comes to tolerating untruths, falsehoods, lies, that could cost you your eternal soul if you didn't believe the view of any particular one who believed they had a handle on truth. So the consequences of not believing the truth is death. It's being lost forever in any religious view. Sam Harris then asserts the need to appeal to real-world evidence as the basis for a workable faith or belief system. In other words, faith must have evidence to be true. He writes, "Believing a given proposition is a matter of believing that it faithfully represents some state of the world, and this fact yields some immediate insight into the standards by which our beliefs should function. In particular, it reveals why we cannot help but value evidence and demand that propositions about the world logically cohere." In other words, if we believe something, there ought to be a logical coherence with real-world evidence. And if it does not, then we ought to cast it aside as myth. I don't disagree with that. I agree with that 100%. I've said to you before that there are two dimensions. There is a spiritual dimension and there is a physical dimension. If you treat these dimensions exclusive from one another, you will never have a proper understanding of truth. It's impossible. What gives evidence to the spirit dimension is the created world that God has made. God never intended for us to believe anything concerning the invisible world without the evidence of the visible world. That's why he said in Romans 1:20, the invisible things of him, spirit dimension, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, physical dimension. Even his eternal Godhead, power and Godhead, invisible dimension, so that they are without excuse. And so, what gives the Christian faith power is the evidence of the real world, of existing things. Now, if you try to just look at the physical dimension that has been created and divorce it from a spirit dimension, as though there is no God, as Nietzsche did and as Charles Darwin tried to do, and try to explain everything in terms of the physical, without a personal God, without a spirit dimension, without spirit, without soul, then what you end up with is an existence that has no point. It has no point. How could it? Man is a product of a biological evolutionary process. There is no personal God, and when the self ceases to exist, that's the end of you. Which throws up in the air the value or meaning of anything. How can life have any meaning if all there is the physical? But Sam Harris is very correct in his statement that any belief system that does not have evidence to sustain it is nothing in the world more than myth. The ultimate goal of secular humanism as we see it in the world today and the doctrine of secular humanism, which is biological evolutionism, is that of ridding the world of religion. This is the ultimate goal of secular humanism, is ridding the world of religion. Secular, by definition, means without religious element. If you want to understand what the motive is behind globalism and the secular humanistic movement, it's because they understand what Sam Harris's point is. If the root of all violence in the world is religion, then how do you have peace? Did you get it? You get rid of the religion. Get rid of religion. Folks, can we not see it? What separation of church and state ultimately is? It's a satanic plan, really. There's no man intelligent enough to put all this together. Satan is. And the movement is to get rid of religion. Mythical religion, which is what the secular world believes independent fundamentalists are. We're people who believe in this, and we're no different from the Muslims. That's why they treat us in the media just like the Muslims. We're fundamentalists. You got fundamentalist Muslims. You've got fundamentalist Christians. We need to get rid of all of them. And this is the way the world is headed. Now, I want to show this to you in Scripture. Look at Revelation chapter 17. I want to show you the ultimate goal of the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 17. And that it's exactly what we're talking about right here. Now, most of you can remember some of the lessons that we learned here in this church when Brother Kemp was teaching through his Revelation series. We understood that the woman referred to as the whore of Revelation chapter 17 was the apostate church, or the result of the ecumenical movement, this globalistic movement to unify the religions of the world, supposedly for the ultimate aim of having peace. You know, everybody coming together, religious tolerance, so that we can have unity. The idea is that we can have peace. But you've got here in the 17th chapter the introduction of the 10 kings and the little horn that eventually rises up, which is none other than the Antichrist. Now, I want you to notice what the Antichrist does. You have to, and just follow me here just a moment, when you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you learn that the Antichrist goes into the temple of God as a man, as a human being, declaring himself to be what? Declaring himself to be God. That was what Nietzsche taught, that man is God, that there is no spirit dimension, that man is God. That's what Jean-Paul Sartre taught at Berkeley and other places, is that the only reality is existence. There is no spirit dimension. Man is the ultimate authority in the universe, and the burden of deciding what is right and what is wrong sits upon the shoulders of man. Now, secular humanism comes to maturity in the person of the Antichrist. When he goes into the temple of God, declaring himself to be God, he is nothing other than the goal of secular humanism since Darwin and before, in reality. Well, I want you to notice what this Antichrist ultimately will do. Look at verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate
the whore.
Now, if you understand who the whore is, it's the religious ecumenical movement. These shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So what it's basically teaching us here is that religion, as we have known it, is going to be destroyed by the Antichrist. Why? Because it has been understood for centuries that the root of all violence is religion. So what do? You get rid of it. The only reality is the material universe. The only authority in this material universe is man. Only man can decide what is right and what is wrong, because there is no God. So what we're seeing now in America is a strategy to separate any definitive religion from government, because it is believed that the root of all violence in the earth is religious in nature. That's what's going on right now before our very eyes. This means to achieve this peace, however, is going to have to be through violence. That's the only way you're going to be able to achieve the peace, is through violence, ultimately. And this is the reason for the hostility today toward Christianity, as we're seeing it. You remember in the book of the Revelation how the Antichrist starts out as a man of peace, riding the white horse with the bow in his hand. No arrows, he's just a man of peace as he appears on the scene. But that's not how the book continues. As a matter of fact, the book of the Revelation is about the tribulation. We're talking about unprecedented violence in the world, such as has not been in the world to this time. And so, the means of achieving peace by this Antichrist is going to be through violence, hostility toward Christians. There's going to be so many people slaughtered, according to Revelation 7, that the numbers cannot be numbered of those that will be beheaded. That's going to be the method in the time of the tribulation. So the book of the Revelation is about the violence of ridding the world of religion, which is believed to be the root of all violence. What an irony. The way you get rid of the violence is with violence. The way you get rid of the religion, which is the root of all violence, is with violence. And this is exactly what the Antichrist uses. Anybody that does not receive his number is going to be beheaded. They're going to be killed. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Let me just show you this. I know this seems to be a bit distant from the point of the message, which is the importance of praying in His name, which we're going to get to. But the end of the story is there is going to be peace. There's going to be 1,000 years of peace. But it's going to follow the events of Revelation 19. Let's read it, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Now start noticing the name. The names here. The importance of a name. What is important about the name of God? This one that sat upon this white horse was called Faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written. There's name again. Name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The world hates that name, despises that name. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he doth smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. There's name again. King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And of course the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, this is the final scene that is ultimately going to bring peace on the earth. What is going to bring peace ultimately on this earth? It's understanding the significance of the name. The name. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is in a name? Everything is in a name. Folks, we do not live in an impersonal world. If we lived in an impersonal world where there is no true and living God that created, then we're back to biological evolutionism and the fact that life has no real point. There's no power in just information. And that's all you've got without the personal God. You've just got information. But what is that? Well, it's nothing. It's nothing. All the information in the world cannot provide meaning. It cannot provide purpose. Those terms require personality. It requires eternality. If there's an end to ourselves, then we're right back to nothingness and meaninglessness. The only way there can be meaning in this universe is for there to be an eternal personal God that will provide us eternal life. And that's the only way you can have meaning and purpose in anything. You divorce yourself from this truth, and you go back to the chaos that we see in the world today, where man is on the brink of his own extinction. But you know why we're in this war right now. Why the ACLU is on the march right now to prevent that name and praying in his name is because there's power in a name. There's power in a name. Especially when that name is the truth. Especially when that name is the Word of God. The Word of God. Think about it. If his name is the Word of God, where does that put our minds? Where does that put our thoughts in comparison to him who is the Word of God? What is our word compared to the Word of God? The very fact of his name demands submission. It demands obedience. There's only one truth, and he is that truth. Why is that name despised? Because man by nature does not want a God that in any way interferes with his own self-styled religious view. Every person has their own notion as to what is going to make them personally happy. That's why we have conflict with our children who are born with that evil nature of wanting to be their own little God to decide for themselves. Just like Sartre suggested, there is no God. There is no ultimate authority but you, which includes your mom and your dad. The ultimate authority is you. You have your rights, and we're going to devise a court system that will provide you a child advocate so that you can have your rights, and you can sue your parents and take them to court. Not only that, you don't have to go to church. You don't have to believe in God. The issue of deciding what is good for you is your responsibility and no one else's. You have your individual rights, and it doesn't come from God, and it doesn't come from your parents. This is the kind of confusion that we've got in the world today. This is what's actually being taught in the government schools of this country. So as long as truth is vague, man can believe and do as he pleases. And that's what's behind all of this. That's why they do not want us praying in the name of Jesus. Folks, let me tell you something. There's power in that name. There's power in that name. Because he is the truth. He is God. And beside him, there is none else. They don't want us praying in that name. That means that all governments and everybody in government is subservient to and is going to have to get in line with the law of God as we find it in his word. But you know, the natural man loves the way the Apostle Paul prophesied it would be in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, he said that every man can essentially be his own God when men are ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's where people like to be by nature. But there's no power in vagueness. There's no power in vagueness. And if the government can force vagueness on the people by keeping that name out of prayer, and out of any of our government institutions and functions within those institutions, then they can perpetuate this idea that religion is sort of otherworldly, and we need to confine it to the walls of our minds. We should not practically apply it in the making of laws. We should not try to go out here and witness to other people. We should be tolerant of everybody's views. And everybody here in this country has the right to believe what they want to believe. Now, folks, that's nothing in the world but pure confusion. But there's power in the truth identified. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 speaks about the fact that when the Lord Jesus was born, His name would be called Jesus, which means God the Savior. In the 23rd verse of that same chapter, it says that His name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Folks, when you start thinking that direction, there's no wiggle room for human opinion. When God comes down, when He comes down to this earth, when God speaks, there's no wiggle room at all for personal opinion. The only thing that matters is the truth. The only thing that matters is His Word. When the Lord Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray, He spoke about His name being hallowed. Hallowed name. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Power in that name. In John 3:18, it reads, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." When a person begins to believe in that name, they're going to start living according to His Word. And that's going to impact government. They don't want that. They don't want religious fundamentalists impacting government. They want separation of church and state for that very reason. They don't want religion having anything to do with the government of this world. Because, you see, the government of this world is headed toward Antichrist, globalism, the total exclusion of God, ultimate war against God, as you see it in the book of the Revelation. What's important about a name? Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." You see, it's in believing on His name that we have any hope of peace in this world. He is the peace. He is the only one that can bring about unity in this world. That's why it's so important for us to participate in this effort to be able to pray in that name. As we mentioned, as Benny mentioned Sunday, if the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, I don't know why they even have American in their title. There's nothing American about what they're doing. If they succeed in stopping prayer in His name there, they're going to prevent His name here. And it will not be long before America, and the way we have known it up to this point in our life, is going to disappear off the scene to return no more. We're going to be very much like it was in Russia back before the Cold War ended. living in a state that is essentially atheistic. And you're going to find yourself not able to educate your children in that name. You're going to eventually see every freedom that you have ever known taken away from you, to the point that you can't buy or sell without the mark of the Antichrist. That's where we're headed, without that name. Is that name important? Is it important to get involved concerning that name? You better believe it. You see, as long as we exalt that name, then men are not at liberty to live and do as they please, because he is, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's also a rewarder to those who do not. He rewards them with the wages of their sin, which is death, eternal death. So, we got a lot at stake, folks. I know that this is, to some extent, maybe a rather strange message to you. But what's going on in the world is strange. We need to understand it. We need to be able to put together the big picture as it's unfolding, because it all fits right here with this book and how it says it's going to be. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. I do pray that you would continue to bless this church and provide us with understanding of what we ought to be doing in these last days. We're living in confusing times, and people all around us are just absolutely confused and overwhelmed by what's taking place in the world. People do not understand it, but we're supposed to be those who do. We're supposed to be those who believe thy name and believe thy word, and read this book every day and see how it practically fits the developments that are taking place around us every day. But Father, I pray that as a church, these things that we see unfolding would not serve to discourage us to the point that we become overwhelmed. But Father, I pray that we would see that out before us are great opportunities to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to take a stand with him, so that we might, in a day and in the not too distant future, be able to share in the glory that's going to be revealed. And what a shame it's going to be to the many in this world who chose to be distracted from these things by their own selfish interests. Help them not to be that way, Lord. Help us to give our lives and all that we are to the cause of Christ and for his glory and praise. For we pray in his name. Amen.